Last Sunday morning, we were facing that way. Then Wednesday, we were facing that way. Now we're facing this way. So if we're not facing that way Wednesday, I'm going to be really disappointed in our deacons. I mean, let's just like complete the whole circle. Good to see you all this morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. And while you're turning there, I want to read from a very familiar verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Peter 4, verse 11 says that whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This verse is telling us that whatever we do for the Lord's sake, we are to do so with him in mind as the source behind it all. And Peter tells us why. He says, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. The Bible speaks of God's glory in two ways. One way is to simply describe his radiance and his brilliance. Everything that makes God so awe-inspiring, that's summed up in his glory. This is an intrinsic glory in which we cannot supply him because he already has it and then some. You and I giving God this kind of glory would be like asking a candle to add to the brilliance of the sun. It just doesn't work. But the other way that the Bible uses the idea of glory is by means of giving God credit and giving him honor and respect and the praise that is due him. In Matthew chapter 15, we read of the crowds of people bringing Jesus, the lame and the crippled and the blind. And after he healed them, we're told in verse 31 that they glorified the God of Israel. They weren't trying to add anything to who God already is, but they did see the great outworking of his power, and they had this sense of irrepressible awe and wonder, and so they had to express that verbally so that other people can know about God. And when we give God the glory, that's what we're doing. We're giving him the honor and the praise that he deserves by virtue of his glorious nature, purposefully drawing other people's attention to that glory. And I believe that this should be one of the most fundamental acts by all who have been redeemed from their sin. I mean, this is such an integral part of our transformation that we can't even be people of integrity and honesty without giving God the glory. Because the old man seeks to glorify himself, but the new man is so overwhelmingly enamored with who God is and what he's done that to take any personal credit whatsoever by default would be a lie. It's the person who's truly experienced God's glory in his or her life who's going to give God the glory in absolutely every single circumstance, and everyone who is in their presence is going to know who that person serves. And I've asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 39 because I want to introduce us to a man named Joseph who I think we're all pretty well acquainted with, who throughout his life always gave God the glory in every circumstance, in every aspect of his life. Begin reading with me in Genesis 39 and verse 1. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned and in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Then it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That last phrase there, that's very important for the chapter. Because if you go on reading, Potiphar had a wife, and his wife took a liking to Joseph, and One day while her husband was away, she made a move on him. And in verse 7, it says, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me, but he refused. Now, I suppose if she were an unattractive woman, one might question whether this would actually rise to the level of a true temptation. But, you know, men in Potiphar's position typically had the pick of the litter. And this is a 17-year-old handsome kid who's been through quite a lot of trial. And worldly wisdom might even make the case that he had earned himself the right to a little bit of pleasure. But if you look again in verse 8, we read that Joseph said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Well, that didn't stop her. Verse 12 says that one day she grabbed hold of him and said, lie with me. And his response to this wasn't to say no. He didn't say to her, Mrs. Potiphar, let's hold hands and pray about this a little bit before we make ourselves a mistake. No, in verse 12, it says he fled, leaving her clinging to his garment. He couldn't do this to Potiphar, who had promoted him as he had. But more importantly, Joseph couldn't commit this sin against God. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know why Joseph couldn't commit this sin against God? Because Joseph gave God the glory in his body. He said, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 18, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Flee immorality. This is literally what Joseph did. Why such a radical step? Because it's what we just read. In 1 Corinthians 6, sexual immorality attacks the body in ways that other sins simply do not. You know, the worst things that could happen as a result of fornication, sexual immorality, the worst things that could happen is not pregnancy and disease. Those are bad, but they're not the worst things. The worst thing that sexual immorality does to us is it robs us of our dignity and it robs us of our humanity. That's why when you first commit the sin, that's why you feel so gross later. Because you allowed yourself to be degraded as a human being. And our conscience begins to remind us that our body is just simply too sacred to be used that way, to enjoy some cheap, fleeting pleasure outside of marriage. But this verse doesn't just tell us why not to do it. There are also positive reasons for not giving in to sexual immorality, which I think Joseph focused on. The larger goal is that you and I are to glorify God in our bodies. Joseph said, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? That's who he was ultimately thinking about. He wasn't thinking about giving himself a bit of glory through fornication. That glory is fleeting. He was thinking about God's everlasting glory. Because in whose image were our bodies created? They were created in God's image. And when we sinned, who redeemed our bodies? According to 1 Corinthians 6, God redeemed our bodies. And he redeemed our bodies to be these mobile temples set apart for the spreading of his glory and not for our cheap satisfaction. And when we come to terms with his glory, who God truly is, as Joseph had, we will in turn glorify God in our body. Well, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of sexual assault, and so Potiphar has him thrown in prison. And you know, I've always been found this a little bit interesting, because typically when a slave was accused of something as Joseph was accused of, you didn't get thrown in jail, you got killed. And the fact that he didn't get killed sort of leads me to believe that maybe Potiphar didn't believe his wife's accusation. I don't know. But Potiphar had to do something, right? Lest he look like a chump. So he throws him in prison. And Joseph is such a success there that the chief jailer promotes him to head prisoner. Meanwhile, somewhere else in Egypt, Pharaoh gets angry with his baker and his cupbearer. He has them thrown in the same prison. And while they're there, the baker and the cupbearer have some strange dreams, disturbing dreams that they don't understand. In Genesis chapter 40, beginning in verse 7, Genesis 40, verse 7, it says that Joseph asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad?" They said to him, "We have had a dream. There's no one to interpret it." Now, Joseph could have said, No. Last time I did some dream interpreting, my brothers were furious with me and they tried to kill me and eventually threw me away. Well, that's how I ended up here in the first place. I'm not putting myself through this again. My dream interpreting days are over. That's the route that Joseph could have taken. And he would not have been the first to react in this way when confronted with suffering. Suffering has led to the disbelief by many. Charles Darwin believed that natural selection accounted for the suffering this world, denying God's existence in the process. But more than that, simply being an observation, it was personal to him because of the death of Darwin's 10-year-old daughter. And even evolutionists have observed that this was a major factor in shattering his faith in God. And he would not be the last. But you know, even in the midst of Joseph's suffering, notice his response in verse 8. Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." Even in his suffering, Joseph gave God the glory. Joseph knew something about God and suffering that some intellectuals seem to miss. And that is our personal suffering. It doesn't detract from God's glory. Rather, often it enhances His glory. Because when we believers, when we suffer with dignity, we are demonstrating to the unbelieving world the one in whom we find our true treasure. When earthly pleasures and people are stripped from our lives, what we are telling an unbelieving world is that Christ is more glorious and that He is more precious than any pain and suffering that we could ever endure. I mean, blaming God for suffering, there's no dignity in that. All that reveals is where we have mistakenly placed our hope. That doesn't bring God glory. That detracts from our glory. But by placing our ultimate hope in Christ rather than the temporary things of this world, God receives the glory. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 4 verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Suffering is supposed to draw us closer to Christ because we no longer have those worldly comforts to rely on, and there may be nothing better that's going to help us to firmly fix our gaze on God than to have things in this world taken from us. And there may be no better way that this world is going to see God's glory except that we hear, that we break hold of those things which are material and begin to live lifestyles of sacrifice that shows this unbelieving world exactly where our treasure is, and that is in heaven and not on earth. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, falsely accused by a vindictive woman, thrown into prison, and in the midst of all that suffering, still in jail, he is giving God the glory. Look in Genesis chapter 41. Because after he interprets their dream, he asks the cupbearer to do him a favor. He asks the cupbearer, "When your position is restored next to Pharaoh, put in a good word for me." But the cupbearer forgets him. And you know what, brethren? That's another reason why we need to be giving God the glory. Because man forgets and man lets us down. God does not. And the beginning of Genesis 41, it proves this. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 41, it says that it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after him. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and he called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream, and just as he interpreted for us, so it happened, he restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. And they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, now notice this. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now let's stop right there, because the great temptation for Joseph now, that he's shaved, that he's dressed better, the great temptation is for him to make self-glorifying boasts to Pharaoh. Worldly wisdom would say that now is the time to pull out your resume, sell Pharaoh on all your past accomplishments. Worldly wisdom would say that the worst thing that Joseph could do at this moment would be to bring up controversial issues like religion. And worldly wisdom would say that Joseph needs to play his cards right. He needs to be shrewd. He needs to flatter Pharaoh and not say something that could potentially offend his pagan sensibilities. But Joseph's wisdom is not the world's wisdom. His hope didn't rest on the prospect of freedom from prison, because Joseph wasn't living for himself. Joseph was living for the glory of God. And even now, Joseph risks his own freedom for God's glory. See, Pharaoh said to him, I heard you are the man. You can interpret dreams. And look in verse 16. Joseph then answered Pharaoh and said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And this is a theme throughout their dialogue. Look in verse 25. Verse 25 says, now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, it is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And in verse 32, now for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will bring it quickly about. Brethren, whatever our abilities that make us unique, may we always give God the glory in those abilities. Do we have a knack for teaching? Let us always give God the glory for every triumph in our teaching. Do we have a knack for serving other people? May we never puff up ourselves in regards to our serving, but always give God the glory. Joseph's unique ability was that he could interpret dreams. And he could have reasoned to himself, if I take the credit for all this, then Joseph's going to Pharaoh's going to trust me, and maybe I'm going to get out of prison. But because he gave God the glory, God glorified Joseph beyond what he could have ever imagined. Because notice Pharaoh's response after Joseph repeatedly gave God the glory. This is in verse 39. Notice Pharaoh's response. Verse 39 says, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. Joseph giving God the glory as often as he did caused a pagan to in turn give God the glory. And it was at this point that Joseph was promoted to the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. This is always how God has worked. When we get to the point where we are genuinely giving Him the glory for all that we are, for all that we do, He will then glorify us. Because our God has things for us to do. He has a plan for each of us. And He wants us to execute these plans with the maximum effect and influence. But God cannot use us to accomplish great things until the credit solely belongs to Him. And just as He glorified Joseph for glorifying him, so can He do with us. You know, after these things, look in verse 50. After these things, Joseph is given an Egyptian wife. He has children. And even through the naming of his children, Joseph gives God the glory. In verse 50 of Genesis 41, it says, "Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, 'God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household.' He named the second Ephraim, for he said, 'God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction.'" With all the suffering that he had endured in Egypt, the blessing of two sons was a grace that Joseph probably never imagined. Having a family, getting to raise little ones, was probably the furthest thing from his mind. And so with his children, So with his children, Joseph gives God the glory. I'm not hoarse. I have something in my throat, by the way. I yell like this all the time. Just ask Jennifer. One of the things that I think is very important for parents to remember is that ultimately your children do not belong to you. They belong to God. And part of giving God the glory through our children is by releasing the ownership of our children to Him. Understanding God is responsible for the way that they are designed, and He already has plans and purposes for their lives. Many in the Bible, that they followed this pattern. I think about Hannah and how Hannah brought her son, whom she had prayed for, and presented him to God by handing young Samuel over to Eli the priest. And I think about Zechariah and Elizabeth, who circumcised the infant John the Baptist and gave him the name that the angel had instructed, surrendering that child to the purposes and the plans for which God had chosen him. And who can forget the story of Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah, willing to kill his firstborn son, his only son, to give back to God what God had miraculously blessed him with in the first place. Perhaps it isn't a coincidence that all the men mentioned turned out to be pillars of faith simply because their parents were willing to make sacrifices in regards to them solely for the glory of God. And I know this may be a difficult concept, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think one of the best things that Abraham ever did as a father for Isaac's faith was tie that boy down and raise that knife to strike him because God told him to. And for Samuel to grow up serving Eli, knowing that the entire reason that he is separated from his mother is because she made a vow to God and she was determined to keep it. Do you think that made an impression on young Samuel? And when Manasseh and Ephraim learned why they were named what they were named, don't you think that made an impression on them? Brethren, if we want to raise our children to the glory of God, we must put God's glory for them above their own personal glory. There can be no compromise. And when you do, watch as that child grows up to be a pillar of faith, just like these men. And finally, look in Genesis 45. Genesis 45. 9 years after this, Joseph is reunited with the same brothers who had sold him into slavery 22 years prior. And the brothers are dismayed in his presence, no doubt full of shame. And Joseph could have let them have it. He could have let them have it for all the trouble, all the terrible things that they'd done to him. But in Genesis 45, verse 5, Joseph says to them, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay.'" What Joseph wants his brothers to understand is though they had done him so much wrong, God's desire was to turn that situation around for their benefit. He first says that God sent Joseph to Egypt in order to save their lives, which he did by providing them with bread during these 7 years of famine. He then said God's intention was not only to save their life, but to keep the remnant of Israel intact until the day when they would grow up into a nation and leave Egypt. He then says God made him a father to Pharaoh and ruler over all of Egypt, which is what gave him the power to do all the things that he had done. And then he says that God made him lord of all of Egypt so he could comfort his father Jacob with that knowledge and bring him to Egypt where he could take care of him. It was such a fourfold blessing from God. How could Joseph not forgive them? Brethren, to forgive another person who has wronged us is absolutely for the glory of God. And I think one reason that this is true is I just don't think it's within man to come up with a concept such as forgiveness. Not when we've experienced the full brunt of hurt and pain involved. It's just too easy to be angry. It's too easy to hold grudges, to resent, and to think malice of other people. And so forgiveness, it is nothing less than the choice that we do purely for God's sake, to His glory. This is going to be a big way in which we shine our light in this broken world. Because when we forgive another person who has wronged us, we're not telling them, we are showing them, what I'm doing for you is what God has done for me. And that's why harboring bitterness and resentment, that's why it's so devastating. Because not only does it eat our souls away like cancer, it quenches our light, eliminating opportunity for us to give God the glory. Romans 3:23, as most of us are aware, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why we end up hurting people and hurting God the way that we do. But in Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus tells us, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." We'll turn in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Because many years later, after Jacob died, his brothers become concerned that Joseph may use this as an opportunity to exact revenge. He'd certainly had a number of years to think about what they'd done to allow Satan to penetrate his thoughts with every single detail of that awful occurrence in Dothan. But Joseph shows no indication that his feelings towards his brothers had changed. And rather than hold it over their shoulders, he speaks kindly to them and he comforts them. He says in Genesis 50 and verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." May we always give God the glory by forgiving those who have wronged us. Well, in conclusion, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Did you know that one of the greatest things that we could ever do to give God glory is by being added to His church? In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, we read, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory." Now notice this, "to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And if you are not a Christian, you can bring God the glory this very morning by putting on Christ in baptism. And if you are a Christian and you haven't been giving God the glory as you should, and you need to make things right with God, with your brethren, we're going to stand, we're going to sing an invitation song. We'd ask you to come forward, make it known how we can help you while we stand, while we sing.